A man went to church with an angel as his guide. Every seat in the church was filled, but there was something strange about the service. The organist moved her fingers over the keys, but the music, there was no sound coming from the pipes. The choir stood up to sing. Their lips moved, but no sound came from them. The preacher stepped to the pulpit to read the scriptures, but the man observing with the angel could not even hear the rustle of the pages. And then the Lord's Prayer was recited by the entire congregation, but not a single syllable was audible. The preacher went again to the pulpit, and the man could tell he had started his sermon as he gestured this way and that way to make his various points, but the man heard nothing. Turning to the angel, the man said, "I don't understand. What does this mean? I see that a service is being held, but I hear nothing." And the angel replied, and listen to what the angel said, "You heard nothing because there is nothing to be heard, at least not by heaven's ears. They're just going through the motions. Nothing they are doing has any meaning for them. And worship without heart is not worship at all." Now, do you know what that's like? I mean, is it a fair description of some of the worship experiences that you have had in a variety of churches? I hope not. And I hope not here. And I hope not today. Because today we're going to talk about the third great end of the church. Now, you remember I started a few weeks ago talking about these things as the purposes of the church, the ends of the church, because being Presbyterians, we like to say it in as complicated a manner as we can. That's just who we are. And today we're going to focus on the third purpose of the church, and that is the maintenance of divine worship. Yeah, I don't make this up, but they do. That's what they call it. But you know what it means, don't you? It is to prosper, to engage in divine worship. I would think that that would have been the first of the great ends. After all, we claim in our catechism that the chief end of mankind is to worship and to glorify God forever. And here at First Presbyterian, we believe and have stated many times that the center of our church activity, the heartbeat of what keeps us going, is this experience of worship. A time to gather together, to experience the presence and the power of God. But that's not always so, unfortunately. Famous researcher George Barner recently, he conducted a survey on worship in American churches. He does this every few years, and he came up with some very interesting things to say about worship in American churches. Listen to what he said. "Worship is a non-negotiable obligation and privilege of every Christian." Nobody can argue with that. "We agree that when it comes to worship, God deserves it, the Bible commands it, and churches try to facilitate it. But we have a problem when it comes to worship. True worship is rare." According to his results, he found that in American churches, 32% have never experienced God's presence in worship. 32%. 44% have not experienced God's presence in worship in the last year. And the younger the person, the less likely she or he has experienced that presence. I mean, do you find that astounding? It is to me. And he continues, he says, "Only one-third of church-going adults identify worshiping God as, quote, the most important responsibility of a Christian. And less than half of them define worship as a top priority for them. The reason why we're doing this is God commands it, God deserves it, and it pleases God. Worship is as much an attitude as an activity," he said, "and the right heart allows intimacy with God." Now, there is a sort of God shrinking in our society, isn't it? And it's active in many churches where the whole doctrine of God is disintegrated. Steve Deneff writes this. He says, "From these consequences, it's evident that the devil does not need to make atheists in order to win the day. He only needs to remove the idea of the holiness of God from our platforms, bookshelves, seminaries, and consciences, and we will soon after make atheists of ourselves." Some of you can resonate with that. You can resonate with the observation that Leonard Sweet said when he said, "To say that some churches' worship has become as dull and lifeless as a museum would be an insult to museums." Yeah. "For these days, even the most museums are places of interactivity and adventure and excitement that put many church services to shame. Even if you wouldn't go quite that far in your critique, chances are that you could pray, along with Teresa of Avila, "O Lord, from silly devotions and sour-faced saints, deliver us." I looked out at you today to see if we have any sour-faced saints here today, just in case I needed a audiovisual, but I didn't see any. So apparently they're down at the other church, wherever that may be. But when you think about it, that's actually true. We need to bring an awareness to worship that has never meant to be a low-impact spectator sport for us. It's never supposed to be that. On the contrary, it's meant to be a full contact, utterly participatory adventure in which you and I are performers and God alone is the observer in the stands. Worship ought to be emotionally vital and practically relevant. There's no virtue in music or liturgy or sermons or prayers that fail to connect with God. No virtue in those. I think of the remark once made by an American Indian chief who was asked to comment on a Christian worship service that he had attended, and the chief said, "Big wind, lot of dust, no rain." And worship should never be dry like that. We who design worship services have a responsibility to pray and to work towards the goal of helping people find the living water of God's Spirit that addresses their deepest needs every single time we get together. The 100th Psalm tells us that God is looking for a quality of speaking and singing that is anything but deadly to Him or anyone else. It's very important that we understand the instructions that we get here aren't just for Pentecostals or youth group members. They aren't just for primitive tribesmen or those who by natural disposition like to let it all hang out. This teaching isn't earmarked specifically for the folks at the secret church or over at that place where they play guitars. Oh, it would be tempting to write off the instructions in Psalm 100 that we read here is meant for somebody else, except for the fact that they are obviously so narrowly targeted. You can check it again yourself. The text plainly says that these instructions are to, quote, all the earth. All the earth. That means you and me. So what is all the earth meant to do in worship? Well, I'm so pleased that you may have asked that. Let me tell you, try to touch this morning on just three things that this psalm tells us that we ought to be doing that characterizes our worship and the worship of any biblically faithful Christian congregation. First thing is, quote, we are meant to express gladness when we worship. The psalm says, worship the Lord in gladness. The great African-American preacher Robert Allen Farmer says, let me tell you what this verse means in Hebrew. It means worship the Lord with gladness. Let me tell you what it means in the other ancient languages. It means worship the Lord with gladness. Let me tell you what it means in some of the other versions of Scripture. It means worship the Lord in gladness. It means just what it says in English, that worship ought to have a certain joy, that it ought not to be drudgery. We ought not to drag ourselves up into the face of God as if the more I look like I'm in pain, the uglier I can get, the more God will be pleased. The shepherd boy David once said, I was glad when they said that we are to go up into the house of the Lord. Are you glad? Are you glad when you come in here? Are you a little like that son whose mother woke him up one Sunday morning to go to church? And he said, oh, Mom, I don't want to go. Tell me two good reasons why you shouldn't go, his mother said. Well, that's easy. I don't like the people there, and they don't like me, so why should I go? Well, that's easy, his mom says. You're 45 years old, and you're the preacher. You know, none of us really have to be here this morning. There's no law that compels us. There's no social requirement that you do it. Our kids won't get much long-term benefit from it if our heart isn't in it. Admission through the pearly gates certainly can't be bought by it. There's only one reason for you to be here with us today, and it must be because you're glad to do it. Because we know that what an honor and a privilege it is to be invited to commune with the Creator of everything that exists. Because we want to hear what God has to say to us. Because our hearts just swell at the thought of that. Though He has the company of angels, He still wants to sit beside you and me. This is what makes the preacher glad to even get up, even without mom's prompting, and come to worship. I hope that my gladness shows. Does it show on you when people engage you in this place? Worship the Lord with gladness and come into his presence with singing. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. That's the second thing that ought to characterize us. Joyful songs. Let me tell you something you probably already knew. When a genuine gladness fills somebody's heart, there's noise. When one of the people on the television, if you're watching any of the Olympics, we love the skating, you know. And when they land a triple Lutz, whatever, they have names for all these things. We're just watching, making sure they don't fall down. And when they do it, you can hear the crowd roar because you're like, wow, that's so great. Or any of the other athletic things that are going on. If you feel something exciting, you're going to express it. Psalm 100 doesn't tell us that we'll sing on key. It doesn't say that we'll always sing organ songs or guitar songs. It just says that however we sing or whatever we sing, it will be done with joy. It will be done with gusto. Another tradition of this same verse reads, shout joyfully to the Lord all the earth. Now that's an instruction that just isn't given just in the Psalms. The prophet Isaiah said, shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you. We get the same message throughout the New Testament. We're told that when a leper was healed of his disease by our Lord, he came back praising God in a loud voice. The book of Revelation pictures heaven as a place where in a loud voice they sing, worthy is the Lamb to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And when the crowd of disciples on Palm Sunday were criticized by the Pharisees because they were making too much noise, because, quote, began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen, Jesus pointedly does not turn to his disciples and say, look, pipe down a little bit. Catholics and the others are around here, and we want to be quiet too. We want to be reverent. It's a wonderful thing. But he doesn't say that. He says, nope, can't do that. Because even if I tell them to be quiet, the stones themselves will start to sing. How much better when we, whom the Apostle Peter calls God's living stones, shout out with them. We don't have to have a good voice. You don't have to think that know what the melody is, the arrangement, the instrumentation of the particular song or the hymns perfectly. It suits your taste. Yet if you are truly adoring God, your face will not be dour. You will not be silent or merely mumbling or whispering the words. You may feel like it's a vulnerable, risky thing to do, to sing. But consider this, if God could leave the sublime comfort of heaven for a miserable stable, if he could lay open his veins upon a cross in order to express his love for you and for me, do you think it might be possible for us to risk ourselves just a little bit to express our feelings for him? Gladness is the emotional character. Joyful loudness is the acoustical character. And third, thanksgiving and praise are the devotional character of at least some portions of genuine worship. The psalmist put it this way, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. And then just in case some of us don't understand why we would give thanks or praise, the psalmist says, the Lord is God. It is he who made us and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. For the Lord is good and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues throughout all generations. Now, some of you know the truth of these words. In the deepest part of us, we recognize that it is, as hard as we have worked along the way, we are not self-made people. We know, as Martin Luther said in the ancient hymn, that without our help, God did us make. We understand that our life is the product of providential occurrences, a million gifts of grace beyond our control. And we sense that in spite of the hurts and the hard passages of life, we have somehow been shepherded along a path in which we have been seen more blessings than bumps. So when we come to that part of each Sunday service, when thanksgiving is sung, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Adoration is given to God for his goodness, his steadfast love, his faithfulness, and our hearts brim over with authentic worship. Now, I try each week to let the words and the act of singing or speaking give rise to the joyful feelings that I have. But, you know, sometimes I don't have those feelings. At least in some of my moments, I don't. But if I fully understand the miracle of God's grace, Each week I ask God to use the liturgy of the service to create in me and in you a new heart, a right spirit. And almost every week, that's what happens. So bring your sense of joy to worship with you and express it. You'll find that your experience of worship and the experience of worship of those around you becomes anything but dull and lifeless. You'll discover by the end of the hour that your heart is filled with greater gladness, that you're able to make a more genuinely joyful noise, that thanksgiving and praise are for you more than just pious words. And secondly, no one around you will ever leave worship wondering who died at the 10 o'clock service. On the contrary, the very witness of your worship will tell others that someone lives, someone who is extremely good, whose steadfast love endures forever, and whose faithfulness still speaks to all generations. And to that, I say alleluia. And to that, all God's faithful servants must as well say, amen. Let us pray. God, we are thankful to be here today. This is a privilege to do so. And too often, in so many churches, people are so worried about the rules and doing it right that they forget that this is a joyful experience. Is there a right way to do a party? Is there a right way to celebrate? It just happens. And so while we plan and while we structure what we do here very carefully so that we are not distracted, don't allow that to be a distraction from you. Open our hearts and make us tender each time we gather together for all of us seated in these pews. All of us come here searching for something greater than ourselves. And we give thanks that we find it every week because you are here. And in the name of Jesus Christ, we make this prayer. Amen.